Are you ready for 2 Samuel chapter 14? Let Brother Chuck pray. Father, as we get into this great, great book, may we see the things that you want us to see. May we not just take into account the historical backdrop, but may we see what you want us to see as it relates to our own life, our own sin, our own parenting, and our own country as we move forward. May we see what you want us to see. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. It is impossible to understand chapter 14 without knowing and at least reflecting upon briefly chapter 13. I just got to hit a couple of the highlights of 13 because they are relevant to chapter 14. In chapter 13, David's household is coming unglued. It's falling apart. It's a witch's brew of sin. Double toil and trouble. This family is a mess at this point. In chapter 13, you have the story of one of David's sons, Amnon, who is, by the way, the oldest son. And he falls in love with his half-sister, Tamar. Now, just remember, if you go back to chapter 3, David had many wives, and so it's not surprising that there are several sons and several daughters, and most of them are half-brothers, David being the father, but there are so many wives, there are many half-brothers. Amnon is a half-brother to his sister Tamar. They've got a different mother. And Amnon falls in love with his half sister, and he deceives his daddy, and he goes on and rapes his half sister, and then he kicks her out of his house. Meanwhile, Absalom, also a brother of Amnon and a full brother with Tamar, in other words, they have the same mother, takes her in. This is his full sister. He takes her in, and Amnon begins to plot his revenge against his brother. Absalom begins to plot his revenge against his brother Amnon, which comes to fruition 2 years later. Meanwhile, the text tells us in chapter 13, verse 21, that David is furious at the actions of his son, but it's worth noting he does nothing. He's furious with what has taken place, but he takes no action at his son's raping his daughter at all. 2 years later, thinking that the dust is settled, that we've swept it under the rug, the schism seems to have been forgotten, Absalom throws a party, a celebration at the sheep shearer's harvest. He calls for all of his brothers to come, and he gives instructions, when Amnon gets drunk, I'll give the signal, and I want you to kill him. And that's what happens. Absalom has his brother killed, and at that point, Absalom flees, and he flees to King Geshur in Syria. It's worth noting that King Geshur is his grandfather. You have to go all the way back to chapter 3 when that civil war is taking place between Saul's family and David's family. David's up there in Geshur, which is over in what's modern-day Syria. And there he sees Maacah, his daughter. She's beautiful. David wants her. He takes her. Now, she's a pagan. The king's a pagan. He marries the pagan beauty queen, and he has Tamar and Absalom. And now Absalom has murdered his older brother, and he has run back to granddaddy for safety. So in chapter 13, you have deception, you have lying, you have lust, you have rape, you have a refusal to take responsibility, you have rape, you have hatred, and you ultimately have murder. You've heard the old saying, the old saw, it says, Well, one of them is while Nero fiddled while Rome burned. David's playing the fool. He's fiddling around. Rome is burning, in this case Israel. David has direct responsibility or ownership in all of this. Another saying, if you're going to go to the dance, you're going to have to pay the fiddler. And so there's wages of sin. There's consequences for sin. And David's having to own up for his sin. He has direct ownership in all that is taking place in chapter 13 and in chapter 14. In chapter 12, of course, it was David who lusted after Bathsheba, who had Bathsheba, who then wanted Bathsheba on a more permanent basis, and had Uriah, her husband, killed in battle. And so David had that ownership. And you remember that whole confrontation between Nathan and David, where David is told the story by Nathan, and ultimately Nathan said to David, "David, thou art the man." David owned up to his sin, and Nathan said, "God forgives you of your sin, but you will not die, but there will be consequences." Chapter 12, middle verses 10, 11, 12, 13. David, there would be consequences for your sin. That's what you're getting in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, the ongoing consequences of David's sin. David had ownership in all that we're seeing take place in last week's text and in this week's text. And before we look at it, let me just also say this is not just Old Testament stuff. Sometimes we read the Old Testament and we go, well, that was how God dealt with people in the old days, in the Old Testament. No, it's New Testament stuff too. And everything that is happening here, there is a New Testament parallel. Here it is, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Sow to the wind, weep the whirlwind. Sow your wild oats, and there's pleasure in sin for a season, but someday you got to pay the fiddler, the piper. Someday you're going to pay the consequences of your sin." That's New Testament as well as Old Testament. Galatians 6:8 goes on and says, "For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." There's no question that David has sown to the flesh, and now he's paying the price. And don't think for a minute that we can walk away from our sin with no consequences. I've heard it many, many years as a pastor that, yes, I've sinned, but the blood of Christ covers it. It certainly does. You shall not die. You will inherit eternal life. But there is always, always, always consequences for our sin. Welcome to chapter 14. Chapter 14. Now, I'm reading today, I read this out of all the translations, New King James, King James, New American Standard. They were very difficult for me to follow exactly what was taking place. I landed with, I'm teaching today, out of the New International Version, and that too is not perfectly clear as to what's taking place. I'll help, but I'm just saying, sometimes reading the Old Testament text is hard to understand exactly the trains of thought that are taking place. Therefore, I've chosen to use the New International Version today. "Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom." That shouldn't surprise anybody. Have any of your children ever messed up badly and done something that you would say is a hideous, horrible sin? Okay. Did that make you quit loving your kid? Wanting the best for your kid? That's all that this text says. Absalom is messed up, but David still longed for his kid. That's all that's taking place here. That's all the text is saying. "Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom." So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. It begs the question, who's Joab? Well, Joab is the guy who earlier in 2 Samuel killed Abner. And later on, it was Joab. He's a military guy. He was the first to go into the Mount of Zion. When Stuart taught chapter 5, the fortress that was at present-day Jerusalem that was impregnable, it was Joab that was first to enter in. And so they're first to get the credit for the conquering of. And he was ultimately made a general of all of David's army. That's who Joab is. Joab is the one who had the great victory, chapter 10, over the Ammonites. Joab is the general that David brought in and said, would you go and take Uriah and put him on the front line so he wouldn't make it? Because I've got ulterior motives here. And so it would seem that Joab, while being a servant and a general in David's army, is also a confidant of David. And I would say to you that Joab noticed that David pined for his son. New International, that the king's heart longed. King James, that he had a heart that was toward his son. Living Bible, he longed to see him. ERV Bible, David missed Absalom very, very much. And so Joab concocted a plan by which to bring Absalom home. He sent for a wise woman from Tekoa. And so now he's meeting with her in verse 3. And he said to her, pretend that you are in mourning, dress in mourning clothes, and don't use any cosmetic lotions. And so let's understand something right up front. When he says pretend, he's saying we're going to try to fool the king here. We're going to lie to the king. Now, if you'll read 10 commentaries about this text, you'll have some disagreement as to what are the motives of Joab. I'm in the camp that Joab's motives are not perfect, all right? I'm of the camp that Joab has some ulterior motives. I'll get to that later on, and in later weeks I'll verify it. But I'm of the mindset Joab's motives weren't pure. So Joab has brought this wise woman in, and he says, pretend that you are in mourning and dress in mourning clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him. And Joab put the words in her mouth. So he not only told her how to act, he told her what to say to the king. When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honor, and she said to him, help me, O king. And the king asked her, what is troubling you? And she said, I am indeed a widow. My husband is dead. I, your servant, had two sons, and they got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, hand over the one who struck his brother down, so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of the heir as well. They would put out the only burning coal that I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth. And the king said to the woman, go home, and I will issue an order in your behalf. But the woman from Tekoa said to him, my lord the king, let the blame rest on me and on my father's family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt. And the king replied, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he will not bother you again. And then she said, then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son will not be destroyed. As surely as the Lord lives, he said, not one hair of your son's head will fall upon the ground. And so you can see that Joab has concocted a pretty elaborate imaginary story to get David to bring Absalom home. And again, the motive is not crystal clear in this text, but I would remind you that he is, Joab, a murderer. He, Joab, has been involved with dubious plots with the king before, and I think he's being involved in one now. Certainly, he did David's bidding in getting Uriah killed, and perhaps he's having David do his bidding now. This elaborate story, this plan has been laid out before David, and now the wise woman from Tekoa begins to make application. David said, okay, I'll make the royal decree. Everybody will leave him alone. And then the woman said, verse 12, then the woman said, let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. And speak, he replied. And the woman said, why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. And so all of a sudden the worm is turned. All of a sudden it's no longer about her boy, but about the king himself. And the king begins to see that. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from them. Oh, wait a second. That's not exactly right. And now she's speaking on behalf of the Lord, and what she says is a half-truth. The Lord, New Testament, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord wants us to be restored to him. I get that, but does that mean that the Lord never ever takes a life? New Testament, what about the story of Ananias and Sapphira? And certainly there's plenty of Old Testament stories. And she's saying, the Lord's not a life taker, he's a life restorer. And that's just not totally accurate. So now she's misquoting God's heart as well, but she's doing it with an intent and purpose. And now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will do what his servant asks. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the man who is trying to cut off both me and my son from the inheritance God gave us. And now your servant says, may the word of my lord the king bring me rest, for the lord the king is like an angel. Boy, this is flattery. This is putting it on thick. It's like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you. Okay. Before we get into the specifics, let me make some general insights vis-a-vis this incident and the incident with Nathan way back in chapter 12. It might appear that at first glance that this story and that story are similar, but this story told by the woman from Tekoa is not the same kind of story that Nathan told to David. I want you to get that in your heart, soul, and mind right now. This is not the same kind of incident. There are some real differences that you have to make note of. Nathan was a prophet of God. This woman was not. She wasn't a prophet. She wasn't a prophetess. Nathan was sent to David by God. Go check the text. This woman was sent to David by Joab. The woman seems somewhat afraid of Joab and not that eager to do what she's asked to do. Nathan came to David confidently. The woman's story was not true. Nathan's story, though fictional, accurately depicted David's sin. Nathan's story ends and leads to the indictment, you are that man. David, you're that guy. To which David repented of his sin. The widow story does not indict David with sin, but with his inconsistency. Oh, you're willing to forgive my son, but you're not willing to forgive your own son. She doesn't indict him with sin. She indicts him with an inconsistency. And what are you going to do about it, oh, king? And so that's what is taking place here. The two stories are not identical. Don't think that they are. They're different. And now that she's turned from her son to David's inconsistency, David begins to smell a rat, all right? Oh, this isn't about you. This is about me. And so David says in verse 18, then the king said to the woman, do not keep from me the answer to what I'm going to ask you. Let my lord the king speak, the woman said. And the king asked, isn't the hand of Joab with you in all of this? And the woman answered, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king says. Yes, it is your servant Joab who instructed me to do this and who put all these words into the mouth of your servant." Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. "My lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land." Yep, it was Joab. I can't fool you any longer. It was Joab who put me up to it. And so Joab's latter actions, the killing of Abner, and his future actions that we'll cover at another date, seem to indicate to me that all that's happening here isn't on the up and up. Joab has some malicious intent that is not clear to us. And it's really curious that David seems to give in to him, and that's perhaps because Joab had given in to David earlier to do that, which was despicable. Now maybe David feels like he must give in to Joab, and he does. Now, listening to this exchange between David and the wise woman from Tekoa is a little difficult to understand, and so I'm going to kind of put it in a modern vernacular, a modern English, so that you can kind of understand exactly what is taking place. It's kind of like a tennis match with the ball going back and forth from court to court. And so here's the woman's first petition in just a modern English. "I am a widow who had two sons. The two sons got into a fight in the field, and there was no one to stop them. And so it was that one brother killed the other. If there was no one there to stop them, neither was there anyone there present to witness just what happened. The killing could have been self-defense. We don't know. One could hardly assume it was first-degree premeditated murder. If this case were to be settled in the city gate of a city of refuge, it is hard to believe that the surviving son would be handed over and executed by the avengers of the dead man." And David's response, why don't you go home and let me think about this, and I'll send you my answer later." And then the woman's second attempt, "I can see, O king, that this is a very difficult situation and that you would rather not involve yourself in it. I can understand this. And so I'll just go my way and keep doing what I have been doing, hiding my surviving son and taking the heat. I'll be the guilty one, and you'll be guiltless." David's response, "Oh, no, wait, just a minute. I didn't mean that. I didn't say I would do nothing. I just wanted to think about this matter more carefully. I tell you what I'll do. If anyone else gives you any grief over this matter, just bring him to me, and I'll take care of them for you." The woman's third response, "Well, that's very kind of you, O king, but wouldn't it be easier and better if you just made a ruling on this matter so that you don't have to deal with those who trouble me one at a time? If you declare that no one is to harm the lad, then he will be safe, and I won't have to keep him in hiding. And while you're at it, if you make this ruling with a divine oath, people will know that you're really serious about it, and the ruling will be irreversible." David's response, "Okay, you've got the ruling you've asked for. As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." The woman's response, "I thank you very much, O king, but doesn't your ruling on my behalf pose a problem for you? How can you rule to protect the life of my son and yet not do the same for your son, Absalom? We know that we are all going to die someday, but God does not delight in death. He seeks ways to keep men alive and to bring them back that are alienated from him. Why are you not doing the same thing, seeking to find ways to spare the life of Absalom and to bring him back to Israel?" "Whoa," David says all of a sudden. It's beginning to look as if the entire conversation has more to do with me than it does to you. He said, "Let me ask you, who put you up to this? Was it Joab?" "Yep, it sure was." That's kind of the response. That's a loose paraphrase, but it seems to correspond to exactly what has happened. David gives in reluctantly to this woman, and by proxy, Joab's prodding, which is a curious thing. He pined for Joab, but he knew Joab was. He pined for Absalom, but he knew that Absalom was guilty. And he didn't go running after Absalom. But now, and perhaps it's because Joab has done his bidding earlier, that he feels like he must do Joab's bidding, which is not in the best interest of Israel, and bring Absalom home. And so he says, okay, Joab, go and get him. And he brings him home, and it would seem as if he has second thoughts, because as he's brought home, he's sort of put under house arrest. And understand that that's not going to sit well with a whole lot of people, because he was well thought of in Israel. The text will go on and say that. He's the fair-haired royal child. In modern vernacular, David is more like Prince Charles, and Absalom is more like Princess Di. Do you remember how Princess Di was always treated with the press? And man, everybody loved Princess Di, and everybody sort of looked at Charles askance. And Absalom's thought of in that way, and the text will indicate that to us in just a second. So we pick the text up about verse 21. The king said to Joab, "Very well, I will do it. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor. And he blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request." Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But, the king said, he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. So, yeah, he is brought home, but it's almost like a house arrest. He's not able to go about freely. And so, therefore, the people, many of them don't even know he's home. The people don't have to address the king. Why has he been brought back? And so, out of sight, out of mind, Absalom's at home, but he's sort of under house arrest. And then the text tells us a little bit about Absalom that's worth noting. Verse 25, "In all of Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom." Is that why we ought to be praising people? For their appearance? God looks on the inside. Man looks where? On the outside. And that's what why had they chosen Saul as king? Do you remember? Because he looked like a king. And now they're making the same mistake. Oh, Absalom, he looks great. By the way, just a little FYI, why do you elect who you elect? Do you elect who you elect because of what they're saying and what they believe or how they look? How many Americans elect a person because they're fill in the blank? A woman or a color of skin that they like? Look, I could vote for anybody. Red or yellow, black and white, male or female. It's not what they look like. It's what they believe that's important. But many of the polls in our own country say a lot of us vote the way somebody looks. And that's not new. They liked Absalom because the way he looked. In all of Israel, there's not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was not a blemish on him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time. When it became too heavy for him, he would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. 3 sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Boy, his kids were, not only was he the cat's meow, handsome dude, this is the George Clooney of the royal world, all right? I mean, he's a handsome stud, and everybody loves him. He looks like a king. His children are beautiful. He named his daughter, do you notice? He named his daughter after his sister, Tamar. And Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king. But Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. If anybody can straighten out this problem, it's Joab. It's Joab that got me home. Now I'm under house arrest. I need Joab to go to David. So he's sending for Joab, and Joab is not coming. Then he said to his servants, look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set fire to it. So Absalom's servants set fire to the field, set the field on fire. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I not come from Geshur? It would have been better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death.'" Oh, my goodness. "I sent for you, and you didn't come. So I set your field on fire because I knew you'd come. Now I want you to go to the king. I want to have a meeting with the king. I don't want to be under house. I had more freedom in the foreign country with my grandfather than I have here. And if I'm guilty of anything, let the king put me to death." What arrogance. What insolence. Is he guilty of anything? Yes, he is. But he's the king's son, and he feels entitled. And being entitled, I need to be set free. All right? He is guilty. Let's make sure we understand that. He's guilty of not, well, he's justified. You know, my sister was raped. It's not for him to decide. That's a vigilante. All right? And in the back of my mind, it's more than that. Ammon was the first son, the oldest. Does the first sons get more in the way of an inheritance at that time in that world? Yeah. He got rid of the first son. Okay? And so now he's saying, if I'm guilty of anything, put me to death. So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. That means the king forgave and pardoned and set Absalom free to do whatever Absalom wants to do, and we find that out in future chapters. Was it nefarious? Was it convoluted? Was it anti-productive for the culture of Israel? Yeah, that was all Absalom's intent. But he had to be set free in order to put those Machiavellian wheels in motion, and that's what is about to take place. Why did David do it? We don't know. Text doesn't tell us. But we can assume that David had a debt to pay to Joab. All right? We can make that assumption. We can connect those dots. Joab did David's bidding, and perhaps David now feels like he must do Joab's biddings. Now understand something. David has ownership. David is suffering the consequences of his sins. The Bible speaks of our sins being passed down from generation to generation. But there's another problem here that I don't want us to overlook, and that's the sin of indulging our children. David loved his children. He grieved that Ammon did what he did, but he didn't discipline him. He grieved for Absalom, but he brought him home and ultimately forgave him. But he never disciplined either one of the kids, and so all of these problems are taking place. I don't want to be too authoritarian here. But brothers and sisters, God shall not be mocked. We as parents and we as a culture, are we disciplining our children more or less? Are we making excuses for our children more or less? Is our country becoming more godlike or ungodlike in the process? I see parallels. Look. I get it. All of the politically correct self-help books on parenting today say, if you spank your child, you're Attila the Hun. You are mean and cruel and full of diabolical things. All of them say that today. And boy, we have laws and rules about spanking today. But what does God's Word say? Who's right? The Joabs of our country or God's Word? Who's right? All of the politically correct mantra of our day says, you can't spank your child. You can't discipline your child. You need to put your child in chime out like nothing's ever happened. And so I ask the question, are we moving closer to God by rearing our children like that or further away from God? For whom the Lord loves, he Can anybody fill in the blank? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He spanks us in life. Spare the rod, spoil. I didn't make that up. Chuck's not trying to be mean, rude, ugly, vile. That's just the politically correct Dr. Spock mentality. The Word of God says there's a place for discipline. Discipline is good. The further we move away from that, the further we move away from a morality, the further we move into chaos, which is exactly where we are. And where does it lead Israel? Where is Israel headed in this book? To civil war, directed by Absalom. Israel's headed to civil war. Is our country more harmonious? Do we get along with each other better today than we did 20, 30, 50 years ago? No. No, I read this week twice about civil war ready to break out in Chicago, and it's not just Chicago. You know, we're not getting along as a people group better. You know, we have our rights, and we're entitled, and don't tell me what to think. In the old days, in the old days when the coach spanked you, you got home, and your parents spanked you too. Today, if any authority does anything to your kids, you don't back up the authority. You come and demand the rights for my kid. You have no right as an authority dealing with my child. I'm just saying we've come a long way, baby, from realizing that discipline is not a bad thing. Discipline is not. I'm not saying abuse. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying discipline's not a bad thing. It's a God-ordained thing. It has a place. David refused to discipline his children. And his children are now doing whatever they want to do. Whatever they thought was right in their own eyes, they're doing. Food for thought. Let's pray. Father, may we think through the chaos of David's family. It's not just a history lesson. It's a lesson we're to make application out of. Certainly, he was hard pressed to say, "Don't do what I did," because he had messed up pretty atrociously. And so, because he was out of bounds, he was hard pressed to correct his children when they got out of bounds. Oh God, may we love your word, will, and way, and the precepts enough to do what is sometimes difficult, but it is right, because your word says it's right. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Brother Chuck loves you. We'll pick up the story as it continues in chapter 15 next week. Go in God's grace, brothers and sisters. I love you.